A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 12, 1989, in the series Freedom, Costly and Conflicted, entitled Freedom's Gift, Grace. The scripture readings are Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and chapter 23, verses 32 through 34. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 42, verse 3, and Luke 23, verse 34. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Of all of the remembrances of Jesus that were finally recorded in the Gospels and that have come down to us, I suppose the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," are as rich and full of significance as any, and indicating the self-understanding of Jesus, Jesus' understanding of God, and Jesus' understanding of humankind. There he is, being crucified, suspended on a cruel Roman cross between heaven and earth, and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Those words, as much as any that have been remembered from Jesus, must reveal not only the depths of Jesus, but also they must shock us into awareness at how poorly we have learned the gospel, and at how poorly we have lived the gospel. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus was able, in the midst of his direst hour of darkness, to extend the gift of grace. Because Jesus lived with a magnificent freedom. A magnificent freedom that is a model for us and a call to follow him in that same kind of freedom that enabled us to live with the same kind of grace. Jesus lived with such self-mastery. And we know that that self-mastery was rooted in God. But it was a self-mastery that enabled him to live with freedom in all of the dimensions of his human existence. And it is that freedom to which he calls us and will enable us in order that we too may be the mediators of grace as he was gracious. Jesus was special, of course, and I can hear the objection now. He had a leg up on us, you know. To look at him and to see that freedom and to realize that he was able to extend grace in such excruciating situation, and then to call us to follow in his steps is hardly fair, for he was special. Well, was he really special? Oh, to be sure, he was claimed and called by God in his baptism. The heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon him. A voice claimed him, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet, is it not also the clear teaching of the gospel that it was precisely in the humanity of Jesus that God was revealed? and that this was a genuinely human life, a genuinely human existence lived out in full humanity, walking the way we walk, facing the struggles we face, wrestling with the temptations with which we wrestle? Is not the mystery of the incarnation precisely that God is with us in this human person? And we cannot forget that it was in the wake of that baptism of the Spirit that Jesus, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, struggled with the evil one, struggled against the tempter, struggled to determine who he was and what God was calling him to be and to do. And it was only after that intensive spiritual struggle that Jesus came out of the wilderness proclaiming good news, healing, exorcising the demons. You remember the announcement of the program of his ministry in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. Coming after his baptism and after his wrestling in the wilderness, coming now at the threshold of this ministry, he announced that God had called him to bring good news, to heal, to cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk, the prisoner to be set free, and to announce good news to the poor. He announced a grace so radical and so inclusive, so broad, that the hometown crowd, angered, would have lynched him on the spot. It's not easy to stand against the flow in the midst of one's hometown people. But even more than that, the significance of John in his life, John the Baptist, John who had the role all picked out for Jesus. Jesus, the prophet who was to come, the one John thought, spoken of by Malachi, Elijah, the prophet who would call down fire from heaven, John praying for the wrath of God to fall, that all wickedness might be damned and the righteous be vindicated, God calling a halt to it all. John hoped and prayed it would be through this one, Jesus. And when Jesus went on his way, preaching good news and healing and liberating, the word filtered back to John in prison, who sent two of his disciples, remember, who said to Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" Which Jesus did not combat nor argue with, but simply pointing to the works that he was doing, said, "Go tell John what you see and hear." Saying, in effect, "John, I am the one that you were expecting. But the manner of my mission is other than you conceived." Jesus had that marvelous freedom to stand even against the overwhelming significance of a towering figure like John. And of course, the whole religious establishment was against him. They came out, they observed, they listened, they took notes, they conferred with one another, and they let the word out, "He's beside himself, he's possessed." That got back to his mother, who grabbed his brothers and said, "Let's go get him and bring him home." Ah, the freedom of Jesus to carry out the ministry to which he was called and to pursue the vision which had been laid in his heart was not some easy kind of magic bestowment of heaven. It was costly. It was conflicted. Jesus won his freedom and struggled through to a sense of identity and a vision for ministry to which he was faithful to his dying breath. Jesus. Jesus knew that it was only in the announcement of grace that there was any hope for human transformation. Jesus knew God was calling him to bring good news of the marvelous grace of God, that radical grace that asks no quarter, that grace that sets free, that liberates, that heals, that unburdens and unbinds the human soul. And so he went everywhere preaching because he knew that God was gracious and the news was good, and it was the only power by which persons could be transformed from the inside out. Oh, he knew that religion had long majored in other manners of control, and there are other ways in which the masses can be controlled. And as a matter of fact, religion has probably been the most frequent tool by which the masses have been controlled down through the centuries. Religion has been a controlling force. And Jesus realized that legal prescription, ritual observance, all of the forms and the structures of organized religion can provide the hedgerows through which the human race can be channeled, but not liberated, not freed, not set free for joy and celebration, but rather controlled, rather directed along in a kind of dull obedience to an external form and power, but without any inward exaltation. Jesus knew the power of religion to bind the human spirit, and he stood over against it in his marvelous freedom, announcing the grace of God by which alone human personality could be transformed. For Jesus was in the people-changing business, and he knew that people are changed only when they are triggered inside by the catalyst of grace that embraces and asks no quarter. The Gospel of Luke, in the 7th chapter, gives us that beautiful picture of the grace of God in action through Jesus. The Pharisee Simon, a member of the most respectable of the religious sects. Simon, the kind of person that would be in Christ's community on a Sunday morning, every Sunday morning. Simon, not to question his motivation, wanting to get close to Jesus so he could judge firsthand whether there was anything to this itinerant teacher or not. Simon invited Jesus to dinner, and with proper decorum, the table was spread and the guests were seated. And in the midst of the meal, in walked a woman, a prostitute, a lady of the night. And seeing Jesus, rather than anointing his feet with ointment, with some kind of control, lost control, the wellsprings of her heart bursting forth, weeping, her tears falling on his feet, her hair wiping his feet, kissing his feet, fondling his feet, anointing his feet, a display of emotion out of control, which must have been terribly embarrassing to proper Simon. And yet the rules of hospitality must prevail. And so Simon simply had to endure it. But this much was certain: Jesus was not a prophet. Simon could safely write him off now, because if Jesus were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman this was. and certainly would never allow that kind of display of emotion or even intimate contact with a woman like this. Jesus surmising Simon's surmising, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, now quite self-confidently and much relieved, "Say on." And Jesus told a little story about two debtors. One owed a big debt and one owed a little debt. But neither had anything to pay. So the creditor freely forgave them both. And then he said to Simon, "Simon, which one of the two will love him most?" And Simon answered, obviously, the one to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said, "You have answered rightly." And then he went on with very personal application. "Simon, when I came into your house, you were proper, of course. And everything was done decently in order, but there was no warmth of human kindness. There was no affection. There was no love here. But this woman, since she came in, has not ceased to bathe my feet with her tears. You did for me none of the common courtesies of the day, but this woman, with an outpouring of love, has demonstrated that stirring deeply within her is the love and gratitude that can only be the consequence of a very great experience of grace." Obviously, Luke places that story in his gospel in order to show the radical grace of God in action. And Luke's gospel is woven together in no haphazard fashion. It's not accidental that the earlier part of this very chapter records the question of John the Baptist, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" For here in the compass of this one chapter, the seventh chapter, we have the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. We have the consternation of John because he sees no shaking of the foundation. He hears no rumbling of the heavens. He senses no fire falling to the earth. Instead, he hears of grace and of healing and of good news. And Luke now pictures the good news in action as though to say, yes, indeed, this is the radical grace by which human personality is transformed. It's obviously not the first time the woman had seen Jesus. Somewhere, sometime, she had met him before. Was it a word that he spoke? Was it the intimacy of an eye contact that spoke volumes? Was it maybe just the touch of acceptance? Whatever it was a life-transforming moment. And over against a woman like that, Jesus was free to mediate the grace of God, because he knew it's only the grace of God, only the unconditional love that embraces a person where they are, that touches them in their deepest need, by which alone human transformation is possible. What a freedom. What a grace. What a marvelous transformation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know, it's even broader than that. It's not only the transformation of human persons, but it is the salvation of our world. It's not only the redemption of one here or there, it is the redemption of the whole world, and it is only the grace of God, only the love of God, that can break the cycle of action and reaction, of charge and countercharge, of violence and violence in return. I wonder why it is that we have learned the gospel so poorly and that we have lived it out so meagerly. Why is it that even after 2,000 years, we have still not learned the lesson? We have still not learned the striking contrast between the grace of God and human religion. Why is it that the church has found it so difficult to live by grace? Why is it that the church falls back again and again to obligation, to control, to coercion, to manipulation? Legal prescriptions, ritual observances, whatever there is, all of it. Rather than unbinding the burdens of humankind, rather becoming an added burden that crushes the human spirit. Why have we failed to live by grace? Why have we lost the freedom to extend the grace that can alone save the world? Reflect with me for just a moment about religion in our world today. You know, when the century opened, one might have thought that the kingdom of God was coming gradually. Liberal Protestantism seemed to be so acculturated to the spirit of the age that one would have thought that life in the West, Enlightenment philosophy, good standard of living, and the decency of Christian existence might all coalesce into one. And then, of course, the horrors of the 20th century, the violence and the war, the shattering of that liberal optimism, the reckoning again with the deep-rooted evil in the human heart and society. And yet even near mid-century, out of the chaos of a Nazi prison concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about a world come of age, of God being edged out of the world, of a religionless Christianity. And here we are on the threshold of the last decade of the century, and what do we have? Who would have guessed it? Who would have guessed the resurgent power of religion? And not good religion either. Not gracious religion. Not the grace of Jesus Christ that liberates the human person, transforming the person. Not the grace of Jesus Christ that brings redemption to society. But what do we find in our very day? We find the outcropping of a mean-spirited fundamentalism everywhere in the world. And whatever label it goes under, it really doesn't matter. Christian, Jewish, Muslim, it's really all the same. Those are not different. It's a common mindset, it's a common militancy, it's a common fearfulness, it's a common determination to enforce one's will and one's conception of God down the throat of the world if it has to kill to do it. Fundamentalism in religion is the meanest manifestation of the human spirit, and it's everywhere today. Remember Charles Colson's imagined scenario in his recent book, Kingdoms in Conflict, where he imagines an American Christian fundamentalist president who takes certain prophecies literally and therefore fails to act when he hears about a Jewish fundamentalist sect that will take over the Dome of the Rock, which of course would exacerbate the Islamic fundamental fanaticism becoming the seedbed of the Third World War. Well, it's imagined. But don't think it isn't conceivable. I would say this honestly, I suspect today the danger, the peril for the next human catastrophe may more likely arise from religious fanaticism than from nuclear holocaust. Of course, our favorite target for this outcropping of fundamentalist religion is the Ayatollah. I admitted to you a couple of weeks ago that I get angry when I see what he's doing and hear what he's saying. And I'd like to send a hitman after him. And then I realize that it is that very response on my part that is what keeps the cycle of violence going. It is the very anger that rises up in me that would reach out in hatred and kill that matches the fanaticism in him that has caused terror around the world. And so then I have to recognize that what I see in the Ayatollah is simply more vivid, starker, more clearly the consequence of religion gone awry, of religion that believes that it has in some book something that has tumbled straight out of heaven, that whatever human hand was involved in its writing, nonetheless, was simply the mechanistic response to the direct directive of God, so that the word here is the word of God, and I can enforce it. I can enforce it with impunity. That kind of blind, fanatical zeal for the enforcement of a religious conception is starkly set before us in the Ayatollah. But before we condemn Islam, think not that we have not had in our history inquisitions, anti-Semitic massacres, and all of the vile hostility that is alive in the meanest Muslim fanatical crowd today. It's not an Islamic problem or a Jewish problem or a Christian problem. It's a human problem. And Jesus knew that nothing would ever solve the human problem except the unconditional love of God pervade through a person who with unfaltering freedom would mediate grace. Grace, grace. The Ayatollah, in typical, common, religious fashion, says, the prophet has said, the one who defames the prophet must die. Therefore, Salman Rushdie must die. For God must be honored. God must not be blasphemed. God's prophet must not be blasphemed. And who would ever dare to raise a question or a voice against the prophet or the God of the prophet will die. Picture Jesus on the cross. The prophet. The one in whose face we see the revelation of the light of the glory of God. See Jesus on the cross. In the hour of bitterest anguish, agony, physical suffering, spiritual desolation, as they jeer and mock and scorn, as they spit upon his bleeding body. Do you hear him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, people, that's the contrast. That's the only hope for the salvation of the world. Father, forgive us. Far too often we have not known what we were doing. Father, forgive us and enable us out of the freedom of your grace to be gracious in the light of our beautiful